Good afternoon, everybody. It is a treat, a privilege, thank you, Justin, to be gathered like this. Complicated feelings today in this building. Big service this morning, big service this afternoon, and the guys were asking me before, you're feeling prepared? And I said, I feel like I'm playing whack-a-mole with my thoughts and my feelings and just trying to bring some order to it. Every sermon I'm learning, is challenging in its own way. And this week was no exception. If I mentioned the word freedom to you, what feelings does that raise in your body and in your heart right now? And if you, like me, have been paying attention to the news cycle over the last 24 hours, 48 hours, last few weeks, I'm thinking of images and headlines that I've seen out of places like Iran, places like Minnesota. When I mention the word freedom to you, what feelings does it raise? In those places that we're hearing about, we are seeing groups of people in conflict over their differing opinions about what freedom means and what it looks like, who gets to be free, what are the boundaries of freedom. And, you know, a preacher, a speaker can't possibly comment on every current event. And I just, this morning, as I really struggled to get my thoughts in order, I'm like, how do we just name the moment that we're in? We're here for a beautiful service to baptize young people who have chosen a scripture passage for us that is all about freedom, while we have this week been taking in headlines of people all around the world, even our neighbors, who are struggling with the concept of freedom. And I just wanted to name it so that we don't take it for granted, even just what a privilege it is to be gathered here like this, 501 years after our spiritual ancestors gathered in an act of civil rebellion and baptized each other in the name of Jesus Christ and his church rather than the state. And it just feels both precious and heavy to be gathered in this cultural moment and share in this time together. The question of what it means to be free, of what it means to be human and free, is, I think, perhaps one of the core questions at the heart of humankind. And it is one of the core concepts, maybe even the core concept of Scripture. What does it mean to be human and free? To be free is a part of the gospel proclamation. When Jesus launches his ministry in Luke's account of Jesus' life and death, Jesus launches his ministry by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Why? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And unless we make the mistake of thinking that that is strictly a New Testament concept, we would do well to remember that Jesus is not making up those words. He is quoting words that are hundreds of years old from the book of Isaiah. It is Isaiah 6, verse 61, verses 1 to 2, that Jesus is quoting when he says the project of God, God's purpose and plan in Revelation, is to bring good news to poor, to bind up those who are brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to captives, the opening of prisons to those who are bound, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want you to think of what images come to your mind when you think of the word freedom. Everything from flag waving to flag burning. Images like throwing boxes of tea into a harbor and thumbing your nose at a distant English king. You know, culture's preoccupation with freedom is almost always associated with shaking off authority, with shaking off anything that would restrain me from exercising my will. When culture thinks of what it means to be free, those are the images associated with it. Shaking off anything that would look like oppression, shaking off anything that would look like tyranny. And today, your baptism class has selected Galatians chapter 5 as the scripture for this sermon. I warned them well in advance. I said, you're all well aware that I've been known to preach for 45 to 50 minutes on one verse, and you've given me 26 to handle. So I've been deeply uncomfortable this week thinking about how am I going to do an entire chapter in 25 to 30 minutes. But we'll just trust in the Holy Spirit to lead, and I'm sure we'll be fine. They've picked Galatians 5, like I said, and in Galatians 5, surprisingly, contrary to all of our concepts of the images of what it means to be free, the image of freedom in Galatians 5 is a Roman cross. Perhaps the single most offensive symbol of government authority and oppression and tyranny to first century Jews. And so we're going to consider that this morning. What is Paul doing when he says, if you want to understand the gospel, you have to understand that at the core is the offense of the cross, which is what he says. And that's our title today, The Freedom in the Offense of the Cross. Baptism, what we are here to do, is a surrender of the self to the lordship, to the mastery, to the control of the King, Jesus Christ. It is the opposite of throwing the tea into the harbor. Baptism is kneeling yourself in the presence of the King and taking on his orders for your life. And Paul says this is freedom. Paul says this is freedom. Why would we use the word freedom to describe something like that? And what does it mean for how all of us are invited to live out our days? I'll invite you to take your copies of Scripture, turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would please. It is our custom here, as a symbol of our respect for God's Word, to stand as we read. And so I'll invite you to stand as I read Galatians chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, as we open our hearts to this word, that you would minister it to us. Call us by the power of your living word. Sanctify us by it. Reveal to us areas in our own lives where we need pruning, repentance, confession, renewal. Regenerate us today by the power of your word. And would your word this afternoon especially rest upon these six young people as they signify through baptism their acceptance of your kingship, your salvation, your lordship over their lives. Be with us through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. The tension in human history that we've been opening with, the tension that is reflected in Scripture that we just read, this tension between law and freedom is a tension really between who sets the terms for what I can and cannot do. And at its core, as I thought about it this week and as I looked and studied Galatians 5, it became clear to me that one of the ways of summarizing the question of this entire chapter is with the question, does my life have substance? Does my life have meaning? And is there anything getting in the way of making sure that my life matters? I think that's one of the ways of asking about our preoccupation with freedom. That we have a vision for ourselves about what it will take for our life to matter, to have substance. And anything that gets in the way of us accomplishing that vision, we feel gets in the way of our freedom and keeps us from becoming our true selves. And Scripture's response to that is, you are your full self to the degree that that you surrender yourself to the leading and the restrictions of Jesus Christ. And in this is true freedom. This is what Scripture says. Paul understands in Galatians 5 that this impulse we have to determine for ourselves what is required for us to self-actualize, to be who we are, that impulse to shake off any restraints in the name of freedom, Paul understands that that ironically leads to slavery, to enslavement, to bondage, because Paul understands that the thing that we think gives our life ultimate meaning, the thing that gives our life ultimate purpose, is the thing that enslaves us. Paul understands that the thing that you believe gives your life meaning is the thing to which you are bound. And he says the gospel is the knife that cuts through all of our lousy ambitions and gives us a true vision for the true self that you were created by God to be. And that's what he's pointing out in this passage about this group of Jewish Christians who are insisting that their brothers and sisters from the Gentile cultures around them have to take on these marks of Jewish identity. And in particular, the one that is in view in Galatians 5 is circumcision. And it's not a problem that's limited to Galatians 5. This is still a problem for human culture, is this tension about what must I do to signify that I belong? Because if I can signify that I belong, if I can do what's required to be accepted, then my life will have meaning and purpose. And the verse that I want you is to kind of think about as the problem in this passage, the one that I think gets us to the root of the problem, is verse 4. You who would be justified by the law. I'm convinced that Paul is putting his finger here on this problem that you and I, like these first believers, struggle with a tendency to be justified by our actions. And we'll unpack that more as we go. And we should wonder, if that's the case, why would you ever trade the freedom of the gospel for the law? Why would you ever do that? The good news, of course, is that because Jesus does not want you to be a slave, he does not want you to be a slave to sin, does not want you to be a slave to your flesh and to the death it brings. The good news is that Jesus not only releases us from slavery to those things, but empowers us to then walk in freedom as we were created to do. There are five things I want us to notice here. The motivation of the freedom that we're called to, the tensions of that freedom, the perfect law of freedom, the power of freedom, and the cultivation of freedom. So there's roughly five paragraphs here. We're going to summarize and bounce across it in those terms. The motivation of freedom. One of the things that Paul is telling us about in verses 1 to 6 in Galatians 5 is that there is this difference between slavery and freedom in this gospel. And he says that difference is really a matter of motivation. That it's really a matter of what motivates our obedience. And if we want to give ourselves a little bit of context for this story that we're being dropped into, Galatians is a letter written by Paul to a group of churches who are experiencing the natural tensions that arise when God's people have to live in community with each other. And the particular problem, as I mentioned, that we're dealing with here is that there is this group of churches in Galatia that Paul has been to. We read of his missionary journeys there in Acts. And in these churches, Paul has ministered the gospel, trained them in the gospel, raised up elders, and he's moved on. And in his absence, other teachers, other Jewish Christians have come in and begun to insist that the Gentile Christians have to take on marks of Jewish identity. So if you turn back to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul tells us about this encounter that he has with the Apostle Peter. Peter, you'll remember, is one of these amazing disciples who becomes an apostle and takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2, Paul tells us about this interaction. He says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, there was a time when Peter was in fellowship with these churches and he would happily sit down at dinner with them. Unlike what would be acceptable in general Jewish culture, Peter was happy to sit with the Gentile believers and eat with them, which would have been scandalous to his Jewish friends and neighbors. But when those friends and neighbors finally came to see Peter in this new context, he drew back and separated himself, Paul says, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the one thing I want us to notice about there is Paul could have accused Peter of a lot of things, of xenophobia, you're afraid of different cultures. Or Paul could have said to Peter, you're being racist, right? All of those things were true, but Paul knew the problem was deeper. Paul said, Peter, you've forgotten the gospel. We then read what happens following this in Acts chapter 15. If you want to, you can turn and look there. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's significant in the life of the church and for understanding this story. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This is what becomes known as the Jerusalem Council. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Namely, we see the Holy Spirit saving the Gentiles. They declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So that's the context that we're in. That's the context for this conflict. And you know, what we see in chapter 5 is that Paul's problem is not the sign of circumcision. It's not this mark of Jewish identity. Paul's problem is with the motivations for it. The reason that we know it's not the problem is if you look in verse 6, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That's just a fancy way of saying it's not really here nor there. It doesn't have any value when it comes to your salvation. And we also know that Paul was willing in other contexts Actually, in the chapter in Acts, right after the one I just read from, Paul actually says to Timothy, you're going to get circumcised so that you will have an acceptable ministry among the Jews. So Paul is not opposed to the mark. Paul is not opposed to this mark of identity. He's saying you need to question the motives of your heart to realize for what purposes you are doing this thing. At the foundation of what's going on here is this tension in a community over what does it mean for my life to have substance? What does it mean for my life to have meaning? And primarily, what does it mean for me to be acceptable? What does it mean for me to be acceptable in my community? But more importantly, what does it mean for me to be acceptable before God? Paul says, if you want to try to make yourself acceptable this way, by accepting the mark of circumcision, you need to obey everything. That's what he says in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul says, fine. If you want to take on this thing as a way of being acceptable before God, you got to take the whole gamut. And in contrast to that, he says there is a better motive. There's something better. There's a better way to make yourself acceptable. And he preaches the gospel to them in Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Because the contrast to that is through this work. Paul says, it's neither here nor there, this act of circumcision. What really matters when it comes to the question of what makes me acceptable before God is through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And two words I want you to focus on there, hope. In our context, hope is an uncertain thing. I hope the Leafs will win a few more games this season. I hope the Blue Jays will finish it off this next year. But I have no certainty of those things. When Paul uses the word hope here in Galatians 5, he's talking about a certain deal. He's looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and says, I know that I know that I know that there is life for me because of what Jesus has done. That is certain hope. It's not waffling. You and I don't wake up each morning and ask ourselves, I wonder if Jesus is really resurrected from the dead. We live with this expectation that our future is already spoken for because of what Jesus Christ has done. The second word I want you to notice in Galatians 5:5 is eagerly. It's not just that I have this hope. It's that I'm eager about it. And the sense there is that my life has a focus. It has an attention. It has a fixation that has this certain hope in mind. It means that my life is organized and ordered around that living, certain hope. Is that your testimony today? Another way of asking the question as it pertains to motivation is, what are you trying to do right now to justify yourself before God? What are the areas in your life where you are struggling not to make yourself acceptable? I'm not just talking about living wisely. I'm not just talking about pursuing wholeness and flourishing, because if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you'll know that much of the value of this book is in catching a vision for and learning what it means to live free as you were created to, right? But what Paul is reminding us of here is that there is always this tendency within us to try to make ourselves acceptable. What is the area in your life where you feel that tension to make yourself acceptable. Where you may be saying to yourself, I'll be more acceptable to God if. And to the class, as you kneel today and receive baptism, I want you to remember that you are dying to your efforts to make yourselves acceptable. One of the things you witness to today is the truth that you have nothing to offer when it comes to making yourself acceptable before God. And that what is happening is you are receiving Jesus' acceptability, his righteousness, by faith. And it's a good reminder to the rest of us to examine our own hearts and ask, what lousy attempts to make ourselves acceptable do we need to wash away by the power of his Spirit? Second, the tension of freedom. If this is such good news, that we are made acceptable by faith and nothing else, why on earth would we ever go back to a yoke of slavery? And Paul explores that in verses 7 to 12. The problem that we have with the gospel, Paul points out, is this offense of the cross, because we don't like what it says about what is required. The gospel is that what God has required of us, he has provided for us. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus lays it out real clear. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right? And the wonderful news of the gospel is that what he has required of us, that perfection, he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. The cross, Paul says, is offensive. And the cross is offensive for two reasons. At a very basic level, it is offensive to think that the leader with whom I am throwing in my lot, the king to which I am swearing my allegiance, it's offensive to think that he would not only suffer defeat, but suffer defeat in a shameful way. That's one of the reasons why the cross is offensive to us. But the reason beneath that reason why the cross is so offensive is because it is the reminder of what was required for your sin and for my sin to be dealt with. That we as humankind were so far gone that God himself had to step into our timeline, into our reality, to take on our image, and because of our sin and brokenness, die in our place, the most wretched death a human can know, for us. When you think about why it's hard for your unsaved neighbors and friends or your unchurched colleagues and coworkers and schoolmates, when you think about why it's hard for them to understand what we do when we gather here, remember that one of the things we do when we gather here is we say that what was required so that I could have life is that Jesus would get on that for me. Right? And that runs in contrast to a world which says, I make my own way, I provide my own way, I look out for myself. There is a tendency among both the young and the old to minimize the offense of the cross. Paul does not minimize it. One of the things that stood out to me before we move on is this phrase, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As we think about the offense of the cross, I want to give this to you as food for thought, as grist for the mill. Paul is saying something really surprising here, because we tend to think, when Scripture talks about leaven and leaven's tendency to come in and poison a group of people, we tend to think about that as bad things, sinful things. We tend to think that leaven is toxic, right? But the leaven that Paul is talking about here is something really acceptable to a large group of people. It's a really religious, it's a really pious thing. The leaven that Paul is saying is dangerous for this community is something that in other contexts is really good. Right? And I just want us to wrestle with that, because the risk is that we will, as humankind, take good things, good teachings, good wisdom that God has given to us, and we will allow it to become the foundation of our salvation in ways it was never intended to be, right? So if we were to do a survey of what the sign of circumcision means in the Old Testament, we would find out that it's a sign of the promise, that God gives to Abraham, that one day a descendant would come, right, who would bear God's image perfectly, and who would restore right relationship between God and humankind. And it was a sign. That was it. It was a good and beautiful sign of a promise. And here Paul is saying that good and beautiful sign of a promise can become like a toxic poison that will disrupt and destroy your faith and your church. And the warning for us, including you, is to just think about what good thing in my life am I likely to allow to become the main thing that would actually get between me and a healthy relationship with God? What is the passion project that I am at risk of letting get in the way of the gospel? What is the thing, again, this goes back to making myself acceptable, what is the thing that's so important that I would actually lean on it for my identity and purpose and ultimately my salvation? Paul is not afraid to say you have to sit with the discomfort of the cross. That is where the beauty of the gospel rests. Third, the perfect law of freedom. The perfect law of freedom here in verses 13 to 15 reminds us that the plan for humankind has always been human flourishing and freedom, but always on God's terms, not on our own. And the freedom that we are saved into in this passage is a freedom that we were created to inhabit and to live in, but that doesn't mean it's without constraints. And if I'd have had time to swing by a pet shop yesterday, I probably would have bought a little goldfish and put him in the bottle of water here, because one of the best illustrations I've heard about this notion comes from Timothy Keller. And Keller says this. He says, modern people like to see freedom as the complete absence of any constraints. But think of a fish. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not from air. A fish is free only if it's limited to water. Yes? We all agree on that? So if I had a nice little goldfish in my bottle here and I freed him by taking him out by the tail and just maybe giving him to Leroy to put into his shirt pocket for the rest of the service, that fish is free, right? He's no longer constrained by the water or the bottle, but he's dead meat, Gary, right? That fish, because it's trying to live outside of the bounds of freedom for which it was created, is going to have trouble. That fish is not more free, Keller continues, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. Keller continues, the same is true with airplanes and birds. If they violate the laws of aerodynamics, they will crash into the ground. But if they follow those laws, they will ascend and soar. The same is true in many areas of life. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as it is finding the right ones. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions so much as it is finding the right ones. Those that fit with the realities of our own nature and those of the world. And if I had put a fish in this water, I'd be a lot less likely to do this. Paul says that this perfect law of freedom is summarized in verse 14, the whole law fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you've been spending any time with Jesus and reading his words, you will know that that is his own summary of the law and the prophets. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the perfect law of love. And Paul warns us that it is that love, it is that attitude towards the gospel that keeps us from what he says is devouring ourselves in verse 15. There he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And it's this funny image of two people or two groups just biting and biting until they destroy themselves. And when I read it, it reminded me of a funny poem that I heard years ago. There once were two cats of Kilkenny. Each thought there was one cat too many. So they fought and they fit and they scratched and they bit till, excepting their nails and the tips of their tails, instead of two cats, there weren't any. Just, is it that much different in human relationships? Two competing views of humankind. Two competing views of what it means to be freedom. Devouring each other on the streets. Paul says the gospel cuts across that with love. And a good question for us to think about as we consider the law of love is simply to ask, where am I finding it challenging to love my neighbors today? Whether it's the headlines or the signs on the side of the road or whatever it is, where am I finding it challenging to love my neighbors today? Where am I most likely to bite? Which topic is the most likely to make me lash out? And what would it look like if I would allow the Holy Spirit to refine that part of my life? The power of freedom. In verses 16 to 24, Paul reminds us that the ability to live with that kind of attitude, the ability to live with love between neighbors, even when there are strong disagreements about what it means to be free and to be a person and to be acceptable, that the thing that makes that possible is the gift of the Spirit. Paul reminds us in verses 16 to 24 that the way in which to live with that kind of freedom is to no longer live out of what he calls the flesh and to live by a brand new operating system, which he calls the Spirit. And Paul talks about the law as being this both negative and positive thing that made it possible for us to exist in the flesh before we had the assistance of the Spirit. So for Paul, speaking in Galatians 3:22, he says, look, the law had a point. The law was there to expose guilt. The law was there to expose wrongdoing. The law was there to shed a light on sin. The law was there to show us the ways in which God's people were to be distinct from their neighbors. But he says in Galatians 3:22 that the law, Scripture, imprisoned everything under sin. That the law was just basically a prison. And that in that prison, it just revealed the need for something better and acted as a temporary measure until something better came along. So the positive spin of the law that Paul teaches about in Galatians 3 is he says that the law is like a guardian. Or if you're used to the King James Version, the word is schoolmaster. The law is actually like a wise schoolmaster, Paul says, that provided wisdom, provided direction, put healthy boundaries in place to keep Israel flourishing while they waited for the coming Messiah. But in that sense, it's a temporary measure. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. And what happens after Christ comes in Galatians 3:24? He says, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law is no longer this thing that makes it. The law is no longer justifying us as though it could. And Paul says, once the lawgiver arrives, once the lawgiver actually shows up on the scene, we no longer have the need for that schoolmaster. Now we walk hand in hand with the very one who wrote the law. It's important for us to remember this afternoon that the law, or the schoolmaster, was never inconsistent with the lawgiver. The psalmists speak openly about how wonderful the law is, but how wise it is. But the law was never a complete revelation of God. It was never the full picture. And in Hebrews, we're reminded that now, in Jesus Christ, we have the full picture of God, the exact representation of his being. And the climax of Paul's argument in this point is that what God is doing is he is creating a new humanity of people who will walk in step with the Spirit, in step with the lawgiver himself. This new family of God's people, comprised of those who were once outside, now drawn near. And in Galatians 3, 26-29, the stunning words, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, what Paul is not saying is he's not saying that gender no longer matters. Paul is not saying that culture no longer has any influence. What he's saying is that those things have no value in determining your worth in the kingdom of God. And baptism is the sign of entrance into this new family, into this new people who have put aside faith in their flesh, put aside faith in the law to prove themselves justified. And instead of that, they are putting their faith in Jesus, so that what is true of him, perfect, acceptable, righteous, is also true of them. I find it helpful when I think of this system, when I think of this section, verses 16 to 19, to think of two different operating systems on a computer. That one operating system is the flesh, and it has so many limits to it. It has bugs and problems. It's subject to decay. And another operating system is a brand new drive, the Spirit, put in place to guide the whole body into flourishing and growth. And Paul gives us these lists of evidence as to which operating system is working in our life. And we're not going to go into them in detail. But the lists are so distinct. Everything ranging from blatant, obvious, problematic sins that even the world would say, yeah, you can't act like that. You can't act like that. Things ranging from that all the way through to sins that we know are rampant in the church. Envy, dissension, anger, the subtle ones, right? Paul says all of it, everything from the most obvious to the least obvious, all of that comes out of the distorted fleshly operating system, right? And Paul says, if those are the things that you're noticing creeping up in your life, you know you have operating system work to do. And instead, an operating system that is driving the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, will produce fruit that is consistent with that Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, gentleness, self-control. And the closing kind of idea that Paul leaves us with is, if you're like me, and if that fleshy part of yourself is as hard to crucify for you as it is for me, your experience of that list of the fruit of the Spirit can be crushing, right? There are many days where I'm wondering to myself, where's the love, where's the joy, where's the peace, where's the goodness, where's the kindness, where's the gentleness, where's the self-control? And I'm noticing about myself in those moments that I am too busy trying to pursue the fruit rather than surrender my life to the control of the Spirit that would produce the fruit for me. Does that make any sense? That I spend too much of my time getting bent out of shape because on the branches of the trees of my life, I'm chasing after the fruit of patience and kindness and peace, and I should be nurturing and surrendering my root system to the regeneration of the Spirit. And that's what Paul says in his final closing comments here in verses 25 and 26. The way that we do that is to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. To do that requires attention, requires intention. It requires that you examine yourselves as you continue to grow. And it requires that you daily, as Jesus says, die to yourself and take up your cross. That's true for all of us. Walking by the Spirit doesn't have to be a mystery. There are practices that Jesus did to model for us what it looks like to live by the Spirit. You don't leave this church today into a great unknown going, well, how do I now live up to the promises I've made? Jesus has modeled for us ways that we walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Those things are, very simply, feeding your soul with the words of God, watering the root system of your life with his word. That's what Jesus did. Prayer, fasting, learning what it means to depend on God. Community, life together. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a celebration of Christians going at it alone. It is always life together. I want to encourage you to take very seriously the simple practices that Jesus practiced himself. Spend time in God's word. Spend time with God's people. Spend time with God in prayer. And in that time, ask him candidly to regenerate your life by the power of his Spirit, so that you can walk in the Spirit. That's what will make it possible for you to experience the freedom that Paul is celebrating here. The invitation to this freedom rings out over all of us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul gives this beautiful summary of what is possible for all. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Charles Wesley penned a very famous hymn that we sing with some regularity, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. And I've had the last line of this hymn kind of going through my mind for the last 48 hours. Because in my experience, one of the greatest challenges to living with this freedom is just losing that focus on the beauty and wonder of what God has done for us through the offense of the cross. And the last line of Wesley's hymn comes at the close of this stanza. I want to encourage you to kind of take it on as your own. Wesley writes, "Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till with thee we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Troy, Javen, Scott, Sophia, Emma, and Leanne, if you allow God's word and his spirit to transform you by being lost in the wonder and the love and the praise of what he's done in your life, if you allow yourself and your imaginations and your heart to be captured by that, you will experience more freedom than you would ever dare to imagine. And that invitation is true for each one of us. Let's pray. Our God, we ask again that you would just take this word and drive it into our hearts in the ways that only your Spirit can. Change us, transform us into the likeness of your Son. And as we move into the baptism ceremony, we pray your special blessing and grace on these six young people, on Troy and Javen and Scott, and on Sophia and Emma and Leanne. We pray, Father, that as they witness publicly to the work that you're doing in their life, that the same Spirit which has called them to repentance, has called them to surrender, and is transforming them from glory to glory, we pray that that same Spirit would just empower them and strengthen them in the minutes to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel, can we have a song? And then I'll introduce the candidates.